We pray too that as we come to your word, that you might use it to teach us new things, to reinforce your wonderful plans, to remind us of certain truths that we need to keep in our hearts and minds as Mary did. So hear us as we pray. And we ask this, all this, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, this morning we're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Luke leading up to Christmas, working our way through Luke chapters 1 and 2. Last week we saw two things that stood out to me, one being the absolute commitment that Luke had in researching and writing his account of the things that took place for the benefit of Theophilus, the man he was writing the book for. And secondly, the absolute surprise that came to the godly older couple in Jerusalem, Zechariah and Elizabeth, in the unexpected arrival of their son John, who was to be the forerunner of the Messiah, as we saw when we looked at chapter 3. And though we're still in chapter 1, Luke moves on from Zechariah and Elizabeth to another pregnancy, also announced by the angel Gabriel, who is the common denominator in both texts so far, having first appeared to Zechariah in the temple and now appears to Mary, presumably at home in her village somewhere. Now, if ever there was a person in Scripture whose importance has either been over-exaggerated or completely undervalued, and that person would have to be Mary. In some circles, Mary is the be-all and end-all definition of the gospel. In others, it's possible that some would say, Mary who? Which one of them? Like in most things, a balance between over-exaggerating her importance and, on the other hand, completely missing her importance is vital, and that balance is what I hope we find as we look at this text in chapter 1. Last week, we saw how Luke set the scene with some of the players in the drama that's unfolding, two of them, in fact, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and the events surrounding an unexpected pregnancy. But today we move on to read of the events surrounding Mary and her impossible pregnancy. Luke does all this, of course, to set the scene for the birth of Jesus by helping us enter into the world and then to the people and then to the mother to which he was born. Mary was that mother. And Luke gives us enough information and enough detail to help us find our way through getting to the point of having a balanced view about Mary. Let's begin first with God's choice of Mary. In the text of verses 26 and 27 and verse 34 of Luke chapter 1, we find clearly that God chose Mary, and Luke tells us that this choice of Mary is set against the background, the backdrop of a couple of things. One is her low position. We don't know much about Mary's past, but we know that she was a Jewess and from Nazareth, that Nazareth was a town of very humble status and importance. And Mary doesn't stand out from the text as a leader of the people, or as a mighty ruler, or as a woman of great authority, or anything like that. She's just a girl, albeit a girl from an obscure place with no great influence or wealth or power. God's choice of her to be the mother of his son reminds us that God did not choose the rich or the powerful people to bring his son into the world. And Paul makes note of this later when he asks us to consider the fact of our own call. Consider your call, brethren, he says, how we were nothing special in the eyes of the world. That is, neither being rich or of high position in life. Not all of you, he says, were that. But we were special in the eyes of God. Mary likewise was an everyday, ordinary, working girl called to a special task. That's her low position, but in the background, there's this in Mary's past. There's her royal ancestry. We do know that Mary had royal blood in her veins, that she was a direct descendant, albeit a long, long way back, of King David. Both Matthew and Luke give us the ancestral line of Jesus, and comparison of them makes for interesting reading. Matthew traces the line of Jesus through Joseph, all the way back to David and to Abraham, showing that Jesus was a true blue Jew. Luke, on the other hand, traces the ancestral line by a different way, through Mary, all the way back to Adam, to show that Jesus was a true blue human. And as he does that, he doesn't trace the line through Joseph, but through Mary and her father. This means, of course, that while Joseph played no part in Jesus' human parentage, he was still born into the royal line by virtue of his mum. But the most notable thing we find here about Mary is her virginity. It's a somewhat strange thing to mention, yet perhaps it's the most important of all. Luke tells us that she was unmarried and a virgin when the angel Gabriel came to her. She was engaged, but as yet, to put it in the biblical terminology, had known no man. She herself indicated this by her words. How can this be, since I have no husband? How can I be pregnant? This question she asked should not be read as a lack of faith on her behalf, because it's evident that Mary truly believed that all the angel had told her, unlike Zechariah in last week's chapter, who asked, how can I know this will happen, when Gabriel had declared the word of God to him. Mary's question was not about a lack of faith, but a lack of understanding. She knew that this would happen, but she didn't understand how it could happen. And there's a difference, isn't there? And yet the significance of her words should not be lost upon us. The fact that Jesus was born to a virgin is crucial to the whole of the gospel, and it's on the basis of Mary's testimony and what the scriptures say that we base this whole doctrine of scripture. Sure, Isaiah prophesied that a virgin would conceive, but the real truth comes from Mary's own lips. But before we leave this, let me ask if you understand how impossible this is. Of course you don't. No one does. No one can fully comprehend everything that the angel says in the passage. We can't even comprehend that it's an angel saying it to Mary in the first place. And yet this is the mystery of all mysteries. This is the miracle of all miracles. It's the impossibility of all impossibilities. That God, whom Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary know is one God, and he is holy and set apart and lifted up, he's to be worshipped and feared and reverenced. That this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's a plurality in his unity. There's an incomprehensible majesty in his glory, in his beauty. And this God will take on flesh, and he will take up residence in the womb of an unknown girl in a lowly place. This child who would be born to her would be the Son of God. He would be her Lord and her Savior. These are the most profound and most sublime mysteries of all time and eternity, that God would be a man, a babe. But before we leave Mary, let's think about her servant heart. It's really only after the angel greets her, as he did, and told her what God's plans were for her, that we find out that God had chosen the right one. But what stands out above all that we know about her was a simple readiness to do the will of God. In other words, She had that servant heart. She was available. She was willing and ready to serve God. She delighted in the fact that she was the Lord's servant and was willing to be used even before she understood the how and the why. What's more, she believed the angel's message and didn't sit down to consider the feasibility of the project or the cost or the pain, but met the words of the angel with a readiness to obey, like a runner waiting for the starter's gun. She was ready from the word go to submit herself to God, no matter what this was going to put her through. Being an unwed, pregnant teenager who claimed her pregnancy was the work of God and not of man. Reminds us why it is that God doesn't usually choose those who are either the rich or the powerful. He doesn't choose them because there are others who have less but who offer more. There are others who make up for a lack of wealth in worldly terms who have an overabundance of the qualities that God is seeking. Uncomplicated lives that are ready to be used and availability and willingness to serve him are more valuable to him than noble birth or riches or wealth. Second in our text, consider God's grace to Mary, verses 29 to 39. It won't be a surprise to you to know that the Christian church is divided pretty sharply into two groups over this whole issue of how much attention Mary should receive and how important she was to the whole story. While some churches honour Mary as the Mother of God and in a sense worship her, our stance is that Mary was important as a handmaiden of the Lord, a servant of her God, and also importantly that the grace given to her and the blessing of God that was on her enabled her to do what she did and to be who she was. Here we think on Gabriel's words in verses 28 to 30. Significant words at that, upon which our whole attitude to Mary is governed. The angel said to her, "Greetings to you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Now, depending on which way we take those words, we shape our attitude to Mary. Should we read from this greeting that Mary, by her deeds, by her works, by her character, by her purity, by her life, had earned the favour of God? Or should we read by these words that God chose to give grace to her when she was unworthy? If we adopt the former position, then we'd have to agree she was a cut above the rest. She was a saint, and that her sins were not great if they existed at all. If you can follow through with that line of thinking and reasoning ends, you'll see that it leads to a position that's not consistent with the rest of Scripture. On the other hand, if God gave grace to Mary, if he bestowed honour and blessing upon her when she, like the rest of mankind, was a sinner in need of grace, then that puts the whole matter into a different light. This view would be in harmony with the way that God has acted in the past and continues to act now towards sinners. He gives grace to the unworthy, not the worthy. He saves sinners and not the righteous. And he rewards the undeserving, and he loves the unlovely. We find it in the story of Noah. The text says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, that is, grace from God that would cover over his sins, grace that would result in physical salvation from the flood, grace that would be given to him and to his wife and to his sons and their sons. There's no thought for a moment that Noah deserved the grace of God. There's no thought that Noah was a perfect man. Far from it. But God in his dealings favoured him, gave him a blessing, and saved him. Now I would not want to, for one moment, undervalue the high honor that God gave to Mary. But the Bible is clear that her high honor was given to her as a gift, and not by virtue of her works or character or deeds. Yes, she was a saint, but so are you if you're in Christ. So are all the others in the world who are in a similar way have received grace from God, grace that does not overlook the fact that we are sinners, but grace that freely cancels out our debt because of Christ who paid for our debt. That's what being a saint is. See, grace is never based on works. For then it would not be grace. A free gift. A gift that can't be earned. Mary was given grace and favour, but nothing greater than the grace we have received apart from and despite our works. The important matter in all this, of course, is what do the scriptures say? Do they glorify Mary or do they glorify the God of grace? As we will see in a moment, Mary glorified the God of grace. And that's where we come to, thirdly, Mary's song to God, verses 49 to 56. Her song is known as the Magnificat, and it's a song of praise in which she brings to life and draws together many Old Testament themes of what God did back then amongst his people to what God was doing now in her life, reaching down through her, amazingly, through her to save his people. In it, she mentions certain aspects of God's character which are worthy of note. See, the subject of her song is not about herself, but about her God, his works, his character, his holiness, his name, and the great things he has done for his people. One theme here is the majesty of God in verses 46 to 49. Her words portray God as the great and sovereign ruler over all. But in his sovereign rule, he is not only her king, but he is also her saviour. And this small point we note well, for Mary readily included herself in the list of those who need a saviour. And she readily acknowledged that God had become her saviour by virtue of the promise he had given to her. There is no thought at all that Mary had no need of a saviour. Instead, she tells us just the opposite. Then she lets us know about the power of God in verse 50. Not just God's power revealed in her life, but the power of God extended over the whole world, including those whom he exalts and humbles, whether kings or princes or kingdoms or paupers, that is, to those he raises up and those he brings down, those of high birth and those of low birth, the rich and the poor, all types, all classes, all sorts. Her song is the song of one who knows the sovereign God, completely over all, who has complete control over every person and their status. It's a song of one whose trust in a God who does not only does what he pleases, but a God who does all things well. And in it, she acknowledges that she has the honor of being one small part in a grand plan, in the outworking of a great plan on the earth. Then also the song tells us of the mercy of God, verses 50 and 55. Mary called to mind God's promises to Abraham and how God remembered to have mercy upon his people, how God had not left them bereft forever, but had broken the silence of the years, of the 450 years, to show them his mercy, to remember his covenant, and to save his covenant people. Even though she was yet to stand at the cross and yet to fully understand what that mercy would involve, and even though we who know live on the other side of the cross see much more of that mercy, Mary saw it on tiptoe as the dawn breaking after a dark night of what God was going to do through her would be the ultimate fulfillment of God's plans. And in the midst of all this, Mary praised God. And these facts were the source of the joy of her song. Let's think about some lessons then as we wrap this up in some way. There are, of course, lessons that surely stand out from the life of Mary. One of these is humility. I read a story in preparation for this message about an American pastor who preached a sermon on the subject, humility. Later at the door, as he was greeting the congregation, a person, member of the congregation, came up and said, "Pastor, that was a really good sermon, especially considering that's not your strong suit." I'm sure that such a comment could be said to me and to any one of us, and we would have to wear it, because humility oftentimes is not our strong suit. But it doesn't appear to have been a problem for Mary. There's no trace of pride in these accounts, no evidence anywhere that the Lord's choice of her led her to be puffed up with a sense of importance, nothing that would cause us to think that being chosen by God for such a task led her to look down on others. In fact, it's just the opposite. She sees herself as lowly, as a handmaiden of the Lord, ready to do his will. And in that, she sends a great example. Humility is at the heart of the Christian life. Are you ready to humble yourselves before the Lord? Deny yourself, give up your rights for the sake of exalting his name and not your name? Will you give up control in order to submit to his will in your life? My guess is that most of us can accept humility up to the point that it actually costs us something, but a posture of humility is a posture of outright dependence and trust in the Lord. And so much of our conflict, our discontentment, our worry, even our disobedience, some of these things come and they stem from our pride and living with self-reliance and a lack of humility. Humility begins in kneeling before the cross, doesn't it? Humility understands that God works difficult things together for good. And God brings blessing out of costly obedience. The next thing we learn from Mary is salvation. See, the Bible pictures us as a people who by rights and birth have no access to God. Sinners at birth and sinners by choice. Nothing we can do to save ourselves. All our good works is filthy rags. We need salvation. We need deliverance from sin. We need a Saviour. And we need him because we can't do it ourselves. We need God to do the impossible for us. And that's what Mary teaches, that God does the impossible and that God has done the impossible for us. In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for us and for our salvation. And he will do and can do the impossible. He can do the impossible in your life, in difficult things, to bring about blessing for others and glory to himself. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Man's insufficiency is met by God's all-sufficiency. And God's strength is made perfect in what? In weakness. Because with God, nothing will be impossible. And so from Mary, we not only learn to bow in humility, we learn what it is to be saved. And we learn about praise. And with her we say, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." Hear this from Jeremiah 9 as we finish. "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let's pray. We come with thanks and wonder again, Heavenly Father, for the way in which you worked out all things, that the beloved Son should enter the world through a humble, self, trusting self as Mary, one who put her hope and trust in you, though she was yet to know what her Son would do for her, that through him she would be saved, and his blood would pay for her, though her blood nourished him. And we rejoice that you look upon us. You don't see us as the world sees us. They look at us and they say, well, there's nothing special in there. But you look at us and say, they are my people. They are special because I love them and I save them and I live among them. What a great joy to be part of your people as Mary was, to be saved as Mary was, to be humbled as Mary was, because it's for our good that we learn to bow and kneel at the cross and thank you for saving us. And so we rejoice with her and we sing the song she sings. And we join the chorus of angels who sang and praised the birth, your coming into the world. We have much to sing about, much to be thankful for, much to rejoice in. May that be so for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.